I want you to imagine that you are in a coffee shop tomorrow morning and you're chatting with a friend and you're talking to them about this series that we're doing on the good life from Deuteronomy. And they ask you, well, what makes the good life then? Imagine what you might say to them. What would you talk about? If they said, what's the good life to you? What would be your immediate response? Would it be simply, do you like a good coffee and a decent croissant? Very North London, that, isn't it, really? But more significantly, what would you say? What would be the first things that came to mind if someone asked you, what would the good life be for you? And what would the good life look like and feel like? What the experience of living the good life be? Because in a way, that's what the people of Israel, as they stand at the entrance of the Promised Land, are being asked by Moses to contemplate. What sort of good life, what sort of life that is full of the promises of God and all that he's promised, are you expecting? And that's why they stood there listening and being encouraged to make a choice about which sort of good life they want to go after. And it's quite striking that Deuteronomy paints a picture of a good life that I suspect wouldn't be the picture of the good life that instinctively comes to our lips when we speak about a good life. The good life that we're going to talk about today, its character, having talked last week about the good life that's based on an experience of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, we're going to see the character of the good life is very much a life characterized by obedience. And a life of obedience seems a bit of a drudge sometimes. But then we reflect on the Queen and we think, well, we're giving thanks for a life of obedience. So maybe it wasn't quite such of a drudge or something not to be admired or gone after as we thought. Well, let's see where we go to as we do this section, really, from chapter 5 through to chapter 11, but focusing on chapter 5. Notice, first of all, that we get a reminder of what is at the heart of the good life that we saw from last week. Do you remember, we saw the heart of the good life last week was that these people could know an experience of God, not because they were given a fresh experience of God, but because God had given his people a one-off experience of himself that was for them and their descendants. Have a look at what it says in verse 2, and remember what we heard last week. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant. Hold it a second. I thought it was with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant back at Horeb. So Moses, you just seem to be saying the opposite of what's the case. But no, Moses is actually making the point that when God made that covenant, he made it with all his people, those who were there physically and those who would be part of his people beyond. He wasn't going to make another covenant with every single generation, every 10 years, come up with a new one, depending on the needs and the sort of particular foibles of that generation. This was the covenant he made, and this was the covenant that the whole of the good life of his people was to be based upon. It's interesting, he reminds them again of that, doesn't he? We saw it in chapter 4, verse 10. You were there. Oh, were we? I didn't think we were. Yes, you were. Here it is again. The Lord made the covenant with you at God, with us at Horeb. I didn't think I was there. No, you were. And remember, of course, that speaks to us, doesn't it? Because we, and intriguing, that's what we're doing this morning, we are going back and remembering in bread and wine the big moment in history where God renewed that covenant and made a new covenant with people when on another mountain outside Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross. So we're reminded that the heart of the good life is an experience of this God. It begins with what he does for us. No other will substitute for it. But the question is, what does it look like when we have this experience? What does it feel like? What does life look like when we have this good life? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And secondly, we need to see that this good life is characterized primarily by obedience. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Moses summons all Israel and says, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." Be obedient. We read the end of the chapter, verses 32 and 33. "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded to you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." That's not just obedience, that's comprehensive obedience. That's not pick and mix obedience, that's complete obedience. Beginning of chapter 6, if you've got your Bible open, you can just flick through the next chapters and see how many times we hear, if you remember the video we watched last week from the Bible Project, we hear listen and love, listen and do. Chapter 6, verse 1, "These are the commands, decrees the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe." There is no doubt, if you read these sections, no doubt at all, that obedience characterizes the good life. Obedience. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Because I'm not sure we rejoice in the idea of an obedient life. I don't think it brings for us a feeling of, oh, great. We rejoice in the idea of a life that somebody sets up for us to be good, where we sort of take it and then don't have any enduring obligation to the person who presented it to us. You know, we buy the good life, don't we? We buy a holiday. We buy good health. A life of obedience characterizing the good life? How can this be? Well, intriguingly, God tells us, doesn't he, through Moses, so that you'll prosper and prolong your life and live well in this land that your God has given you. The good life is not just about a good land to enjoy. It's a good land to enjoy in the way that God intends, because that's the way you enjoy it. And yet we so often separate out those two, don't we? We want the good life in the land that's good, but we quite like to make our minds up about how we're going to enjoy it. But that isn't the good life, you see. That's the life that ultimately disappoints. That's the life that promises much but generally delivers little. Because it's not the good life that God intends. Very striking, isn't it, that Jesus almost replicates this as well. You know, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience is at the heart of a love for the Saviour, isn't it? You see, because there is really only one way to know Christ, and that is to know Christ as Lord. That's why the Queen's endorsement of that book, "The Queen and the King She Serves," is so striking, isn't it? Because it reminds us that the only way you can have Christ is as Christ as Lord. If I'm not obedient to him, then I'm actually denying his lordship. I can't have one and not the other. Now, there are some implications about that, aren't there? You see, we look for experience in all sorts of ways. In fact, we're a world, aren't we, that looks for experience. You know, just give me an experience and I'm for it. You can buy, can't you, experiences in boxes. You know, the Range Rover experience, the Land Rover experience. I like that one. You may not, but that's your loss. But there are all sorts of experiences you can buy, aren't there? But notice, what Moses wants the people of God to have is the experience of God and the good life as God intends. And that has to come with obedience. And where do you go to if you want that sort of experience? Well, you go to God and his word, don't you? If you're the people of God, you will gather around his word, and you will look to have that shape the world in which you inhabit and the world in which you make choices. Because if I come to a word, then the sensible response is obedience, isn't it? Now, just imagine someone tells you, "Oh, I feel quite close to God on the mountaintop, so don't come to church on a Sunday morning." Now, how are you going to say, well, that isn't what God intends? Well, here's a very good way of saying it, isn't it? Well, if you go to God on a mountaintop, can I suggest that obedience is never going to be one of the responses that you're going to make to him? Fair enough, isn't it? You can decide what you do. Oh, it's wonderful. But you're not going to do anything different as a result of being on a mountaintop and saying, what a wonderful creation. You might, and that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Saying, maybe there's a creator, maybe I need to go and hear what he says about how to live in his world. Well, you're going to have to come to his word to do that, aren't you? If I look for experience at a big sort of pop concert or something like that, yeah, I love Bruce Springsteen. Will I go to his last concert tour? Who knows? If I go to a Bruce Springsteen concert, I'm no doubt I would come back feeling great. Is it likely to make me more obedient? Probably not. You see, that's why it's really important to work out where it is you go to get your experience of God, isn't it? That's why the people of God gather round his word on a Sunday morning. We don't gather just to sing songs that uplift us, where the words don't really matter, but the tunes are great. Because that probably won't result in obedience. That's why we want the songs that we sing to reflect the word, so that actually as we sing them, we're encouraging each other towards obedience and devotion to God. We're not after just an experience as we do it. The character of the good life is obedience, and it means we'll be people who are rooted in his word and gather together to hear what God says. That's why Hebrews reminds us, as it talks about what we're going to go on to in a moment, don't refuse the one who speaks. Unless somebody speaks, it's very difficult to refuse them. I've got to put myself in the place where God speaks. Now, if the good life is characterized by obedience, notice thirdly that it's made possible by grace. And this, of course, is wonderful, isn't it? Obedience, we often ditch it because it feels like such a tall order. But notice the order in which things come. This is why we've got the Ten Commandments here. Not because particularly I wanted to read the Ten Commandments. We might do that at another stage. But I'd quite like you to read what comes just before the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice how it works. Not, you do all these things and I might think about whether I save you. No, it's, I have saved you. This is how you now live with the one who saved you. And wouldn't it be a wise idea to live this way? If you want to live and know the benefits of this saving God who saved you when you didn't really deserve it. Same for us, isn't it? Romans 5, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Christ didn't die when we'd done a few good things and God thought it might be worth it. It was while we were still enemies, while we were still enemies, he made us his friends. While we were sinners, he died for us. God always takes the first step. And this life of obedience is made possible and is made delightful because it's God who's loved us first. He's not expecting us or demanding of us some burdensome load in order that he loves us, because he loves us already and he's demonstrated that at the cross. And that we remind ourselves of as we take bread and wine this morning. It's made possible by grace. And wonderfully, he gives us his spirit to enable us to be obedient. He knows we can't do it on our own. Romans goes on to say that we were slaves to sin, but now we are free agents and able to do what we like. No, now we are slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. God has saved us for obedience to him. And Romans goes on to say that when we're feeling not up to it, he gives us his spirit so that we, A, won't feel that we're ever condemned because of our failure, but B, also that we're enabled to put to death those things that live with the old life and put in place the new life. What a wonderful God we have, who enables us to live this life of obedience that leads and brings the good life. Now, finally, I want us to see that in conclusion, this is an awesome privilege. One of the problems that we have is we tend to go with either the God who loves us regardless, or the God who's quite hard and uncompromising and demanding and unpleasant. And we can't find a way of fitting those two together. But the Bible constantly fits a God who is awesome and holy and sovereign, who will be the judge of all, together with the God who is caring and holds us in his arms and loving and finds ways for us to serve him, even though we keep on turning our back on him. And it constantly puts them together and encourages us to see, isn't it wonderful that this God has come near to us? And therefore, what an awesome privilege to respond to. It was an awesome privilege for Israel. They had the laws. No one else did. What a privilege to know what leads to the good life. What a privilege it is in a world that is desperately searching for a good life and is constantly disappointed to know what leads to the good life. But what an awesome responsibility to live that out in front of the God who will be judge of all. Hebrews speaks, referring back to Sinai, when they were just terrified and wouldn't go up the mountain. It says, we haven't come to that sort of mountain. We've come to a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But it does say, see, you don't refuse him who speaks. So I want to ask you today, if God says that the good life is about being obedient to his word, wholeheartedly, read through the rest of those chapters and you'll see it's wholehearted obedience. To what extent is that reflected in your obedience to Christ? Or to what extent have we become children of our culture who pick and choose? We pick and choose all the time, don't we? You know, I cycled into London the other day. I'm sorry to bore you with cycling illustrations. People always get fed up with these. And they're small and trivial, but they make a bigger point, I think. And I do try and stop at red lights. In fact, I do stop at red lights. It would seem like 3/4 of the cycling community doesn't in London. And if I was to ask them why, they'd tell me why. They'd tell me because it's safer for them. They tell me because it's not dangerous. I'm not endangering anybody else. There'd be a whole range of reasons. But that is a culture that we need to recognize is all around us and probably is still at work in our response to God's word. You know, I will decide when I have to be fully obedient and the areas in which it applies. And I will have a brilliant rationalization for why that is the case. Watertight, if I was to explain it to anyone around me, I imagine God would probably puncture a few holes in that. It is an awesome privilege, isn't it? We are to reflect on the extent to which our lives are typified by a life of obedience. We look at the Queen, don't we, and we think, gosh, that is an extraordinary life. And it must have been costly. And she wasn't perfect. Let's not, beatify her at this point. I'm sure she wasn't, despite the fact there's no evidence of her losing her temper or anything like these things. But it was an extraordinary commitment, wasn't it, to wholeheartedly fulfill those promises that she made. And it challenges us, I think, about the fickle nature of our own obedience to God. And the pick and mix and the lack of sort of consistency and reliability in the way we go about it. And the shame is, of course, that it isn't that by doing things our way we're getting a better life. We're actually losing the good life that God longs us to have. His promise is actually we do things his way, life is better. Life is better. Shall we pray and ask that God helps us, not in our own strength, but with the strength he provides, to know this character of the good life, a life of obedience, in order that we might know that good life, and indeed in order that the world might be pointed to the Saviour who has saved and found us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we reflect on the Queen's life of obedience. We reflect on the call here, particularly that Moses asks of the people of Israel as they prepare to go in the Promised Land. And we reflect on the Lord Jesus' words about what it will mean to love him. And we recognise our own inadequacies, recognise our own weakness, our own frailties, our fickleness, our deliberate rebellion. And we pray that you be at work in us by your Spirit, equipping and enabling us for a life of obedient service to our Saviour, for his honour, for our benefit, and that a lost world may come to know a wonderful Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen.